Well, hey, we are starting a brand new series tonight. We just finished the book of Daniel, which is one of the main books in the Bible on prophecy. And we're starting the book of Revelation on Sunday morning, which is another one of the main books in the Bible about prophecy. So we're going to be doing a series called Prophecy. And prophecy is it's a fascinating topic because it deals with the future, and that's something that we don't naturally know. And so it's very intriguing to us when we look into the Bible and see what it has to say about future events. And some people can be very passionate about prophecy. Some people can be somewhat obsessed with prophecy. Some people can simply just be fascinated about prophecy. And I got this from Mark Hitchcock's book. This is seven ways that you can know I put fascinated as opposed to obsessed with prophecy. Number one, you always leave the top down on your convertible in case the rapture happens. Number two, you buy green bananas, or you never buy green bananas. Number three, barcode scanners make you nervous. Number four, you refuse a tax refund check because the amount comes to $666. I kid you not, I got on my bike this last week and my overall odometer said 666, and I just pedaled fast, you know? Number five, you believe the term church fathers refers to Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye. Six, you get goosebumps when you hear a trumpet. Number seven, you use the Left Behind books as a devotional reading. Well, people are fascinated with the future. Psychic hotlines, tabloid newspapers, and astrologers make a living upon people's innate interest in the future. Like someone once said, I'm interested in the future because that's where I'm going to spend the rest of my life. But this isn't the only incentive that we should have for Bible prophecy, because there's a lot that the Bible has to say about what's going to take place. So rather than just knowing what's going to happen, it draws us closer to the Lord. That's one of the main things in His Word. We learn more about Him and what His plan is for our life. And I wanted to go through 10 reasons to study prophecy. And number one, prophecy is a major part of what we have in the Bible. Over 25% of the Bible is prophecy. So consider these facts of the 333 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, only 109 were fulfilled by his first coming, leaving 224 yet to be fulfilled in the second coming. There are over 300 references to the Lord's coming in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, so that's one out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention the Lord's coming. Jesus refers to his second coming at least 21 times. There are 1,527 Old Testament passages that refer to the second coming. For every time the Bible mentions the first coming, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. Isn't that something? So there's a lot in front of us, a lot yet to come concerning prophecy and the return of Jesus. So 10 reasons to study prophecy. Number one, prophecy is a major part of divine revelation. Number two, there's a special blessing that's promised on those who study prophecy and obey it. Revelation 1:3, and we'll be looking at this Sunday morning. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So there's a special blessing on reading, a special blessing on hearing, and a special blessing on obeying, on keeping the words of the prophecy. And so, again, 10 reasons to study prophecy. Number three, Jesus is the subject of prophecy. In Revelation 19:10, it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So when we talk about prophecy, when we talk about things that are going to happen, the huge section on that, the huge part of that is God's plan for the ages, which is Jesus. That Jesus would come, that he would die for the sin of the world, that he would return again and he would set up his kingdom. It's all centered around Jesus. And you go all the way back to the very, very beginning in the book of Genesis chapter 3, and you have the very first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 as it speaks about the seed of the woman. But look at all these throughout the Bible that speak of Jesus, these prophecies, beginning with the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, who will crush the serpent's head. And then Shiloh in Genesis 49:10, the one to whom it belongs. Jesus is the Passover lamb of Exodus 12. We see John 1:29 and 1 Corinthians 5:7. He's the star from Jacob in Numbers 24:17. He's the great high priest of Psalm 110. He's the prophet who is to come in Deuteronomy 18:18. He's the king in 2 Samuel 7, referred to in Luke 1:32 and 33. He's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace of Isaiah 9:6. He's a righteous king of Isaiah 32:1, my servant in Isaiah 53, verse 2, a man of sorrows in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He's the smiting stone or the smashing rock, the rock cut without human intervention of Daniel chapter 2. He's the Son of Man of Daniel 7:13, the Anointed One of Daniel 9, the Son who will rule the world of Psalm 2, my shepherd, my partner, Zechariah 13:7, the Lord of the temple, Malachi 3:1, the resurrection and the life, John 11:25 and 27, the glorified risen Savior, Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is the Lord of the church, Revelation 2 and 3, he's the Lamb of God, Revelation 5, the Judge of the nations, Revelation 6 through 11, the miracle-born man-child, Revelation 12, the coming king, Revelation 19, and the Lord of heaven and earth, Revelation 20 through 22. So the prophecy that we see throughout the Bible is all pointing to Jesus, who he is and what he would do. So he is the center of it. And so the reason to study prophecy is because it's pointing to him. Number four, the reason to study prophecy, it gives us a proper perspective on life. As we look at what the Bible has to say about the future, we recognize that there's going to be a day of accountability that's going to come. We recognize that even as Christians, we're all going to stand before Jesus one day. And so it does help us to prioritize our life and put a good perspective on what we're going to be doing. Number five, prophecy helps us understand the whole Bible. Gives us an overall framework of the plan of God. We get to answer the question, why am I here? And we see that we're created by God, and we see what we're created for, that he created us for his glory. And we see ultimately that he wants us to put our faith in Jesus Christ, and that he's got a plan for our lives now, and he's got a glorious future for us. And so studying prophecy, and again, what the Bible has to say about future events, it helps us to have that overall framework. Number six, prophecy is an excellent tool for evangelism. When you start talking about people about what's going to take place in the end, I mean, it's intriguing to almost anyone. I know to us as believers, you know, we look at what the Bible has to say about the future. But somebody who's not a believer, when you start talking to them about future things, it's very intriguing. But it really cuts to the heart because of that whole accountability aspect of it, that there's going to come a day of reckoning where man will stand before God. So it is a very powerful tool of evangelism in many ways. Number seven, prophecy helps protect people from heresy. When you study prophecy and you know what the Bible truly has to say about future events, it helps guard you against the false teachers that are out there. A lot of the cults have a tweaked end times plan. A lot of the people who've just gone off the deep end, Heaven's Gate, you remember them, had a really weird idea of what the future held. David Koresh and the whole Waco thing, a real odd thing as far as future prophecy goes. You remember Harold Camping and the whole quagmire that created with him. And even getting into, you know, just not saying by any means that the Seventh-day Adventists are a cult, I don't believe that. But their understanding of end times is very tweaked. And so the study of prophecy will help you to really know what the Bible has to say about prophecy. And it will also give you insight into why they believe the way that they believe. Moving into the cult arena with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a tweaked view on what's going to take place in the future, as do the Mormons. And so the study of prophecy, again, it will guard you from heretical teachings concerning the end times. And so that's a big plus on why to study. Number eight, prophecy motivates us to godly living. And again, as we recognize that there's coming a day where we're going to be before the Lord, it's a motivator, isn't it? To want to live this time that we have uprightly before him. And number nine, prophecy reveals the sovereignty of God over time and history. In other words, when you look at prophecy and you recognize that he is declaring what's going to take place in the future, we recognize that he is sovereign, that he knows what's going to happen, and he is the one who's in control of what's going to happen. No one else knows like God knows. A story one time about a person who went to a psychic, but there was a sign on the door that read, "Closed due to unforeseen circumstances." In Isaiah chapter 41, let's go ahead and turn there. This is a Bible study. One of the most challenging things about topical studies for me sometimes is to know when to pick to go to the Bible, because I put pretty much all the references up on the screen, but I love bringing our Bibles here and I love reading them. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 41. And this is a great scripture where the Lord's speaking in Isaiah 41, beginning from verse 21, where he's challenging the so-called gods of the nations to predict the future. And it's almost like it's a litmus test to know who truly is God. If you can tell what the future is, then that's beyond the natural. It puts you in the realm of the supernatural. And so in Isaiah chapter 41, beginning from verse 21, it says, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come." Verse 23. "Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together." Verse 24, "Indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." Do you see the test that God puts forth there? It's God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 23, "Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." A taunt to the so-called gods of the surrounding nations. Tell us the future so that we can know there is something supernatural about you. And the reality is they can't. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 46, this is what God says of himself. Isaiah 46, beginning from verse 9. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Verse 10, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Nobody can do that but God. He can declare what's going to take place in the end from way back in the beginning, because he's already there. He knows what's going to take place, and no one else can do that. He does it with 100% accuracy because he is beyond natural. He is supernatural. He is our Almighty God. And that brings us to number 10. Prophecy proves the truth of God's word. Prophecy, really fulfilled predictive prophecy, is the best argument for the divine inspiration of Scripture, meaning that the Bible is not authored by just men, but it's authored by God himself, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who is supernatural. And so when we look at the prophecy in the Bible, when it speaks of future events, and much of those future events have already taken place, that they've already been fulfilled, when we can look back and see how prophecy has been fulfilled, we recognize that nobody has the capacity to do that with 100% accuracy. John Walvoord, prophecy scholar, he says the Bible contains about 1,000 prophecies, of which about 500 have already been fulfilled. The Bible has an amazing track record of 100% accuracy 100% of the time. And this is the thing that, again, can solidify us, because this is what we're doing. We're now looking at number 10, that it proves that this is God's word, that it's beyond just a book that was authored by human beings. And that helps us with our confidence in what the Bible has to say, not just on prophecy, but what on the Bible has to say about everything, what it has to say about God, what it has to say about you and his plan for your life, what it has to say about salvation. So that is huge, that of what that does, that it proves the truth of God's word. Jesus said to his disciples, and this is on the night that he's betrayed in John 14:29, after he told them what it was going to take place. He said in John 14, 29, "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, that you may believe." I'm letting you know ahead of time what's going to happen so that when it happens, you can believe. And that does put our faith and our trust in God when we see that he can predict the future. Predicting events before they come to pass is the proof that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired word of God. I don't know if you've ever thought this way or ever had somebody say to you, but I had a woman say to me years ago that I just believe the Bible was written by man, that it's just a lot of, you know, pretty good ideas that men got together and wrote down. And I didn't really have an argument for that. But the more I dove into the Word of God, and especially this area of prophecy, where prophecies have been fulfilled, it argues for the supernatural authorship of the Scriptures. The original documents of the Bible were written by men. They were written by men who were permitted to exercise their own personalities and literary talents, but who wrote under the control and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the result being a perfect and errorless recording of the exact message God desired to give to humankind. Old Testament, New Testament, written by men, but it was God speaking through them exactly what he wanted to say. That's the testimony that the Bible has internally, that it claims that. And how can we know that's true? The big reason is fulfilled prophecy, because it's outside of the natural realm. Does that make sense? So even David in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." God's Spirit spoke by me. And David is one of the prophets of the Bible. He penned the Psalms, and God was speaking through him. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." You know what? If it's given by God, then it's going to be profitable, isn't it? Okay? "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." The Greek at the bottom there is theopneustos. Theo is the Greek for God. Neustos or pneuma is the word for breath or wind or spirit. And it's literally saying that all scripture is God-breathed. And the idea is God, by his Spirit, has come into these individuals to use, yes, their vocabularies, to use them, but to really to take control of them and pen through them exactly what he wanted to say. That's the testimony of what the Bible is saying it is, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it is God-breathed, and therefore it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. These two passages of Scripture in the New Testament are the two main passages that speak of the divine authorship of the Bible. The internal testimony that God is the one who was speaking through the authors of Scripture, that it wasn't just men who were writing what they thought they should write, but it was God writing through them, if you will. So 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning from verse 20, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That's the key verse, verse 21. Prophecy never came by the will of man. It wasn't their will that initiated the words that are written in the Scriptures. But these holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke, they penned what they did as the Holy Spirit moved upon them. And it doesn't mean that they were moved in the sense of, "I just feel really inspired today. I think I'm just going to write something poetic and really, really pretty." It means that the Spirit of God had come in and taken control and driven them. The same word that's translated moved is used in Acts chapter 27, verses 15 to 17, and it's translated drive and driven. It's the story of when Paul was on the ship and he's going to Rome, and they get in this huge storm. And it says in Acts 27:15, so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her, and this is the word, we let her drive. In other words, we just were caught in the wind. We just let the wind take us where it wanted to take us. And it says, in running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. There's the word again. They're in this huge storm, and they just let the wind drive the ship wherever it wanted to take them, because there's nothing else they could do. The wind had taken control, and that's the same word that's used here in 2 Peter, that these men of God were speaking forth these words. God was speaking forth through them as they were moved. That's our word there, moved by the Holy Spirit, driven by God to write exactly what they wanted to write, exactly what he wanted them to write down. Jesus also confirms the Bible to be God's word in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. When he was tempted by Satan, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus is quoting Moses. He's quoting Deuteronomy. And so Jesus is attributing what Moses wrote to being the word of God. And so Jesus' testimony, his validity upon scripture is really what's, I think, the most powerful. Ron Rhodes writes, "In view of such facts, you and I can trust every single prophetic statement found in the pages of scripture. We can be confident that God's words about the future are reliable and true." So I said all that to lay the foundation as to why we're doing what we're doing. Why are we studying prophecy? Because it's valuable. And what are we basing that study on? We're basing it upon the Word of God. The Word of God, God who knows the future, and thus we get to see what's going to take place. Let's look at a roadmap of where we're going to be going over the next number of studies. The timeline we're going to be taking a look at is starting from the church age. That's where we're at right now. We're post-cross. Jesus has died for the sin of the world. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. And now we're in the church age. During this time period, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, are being saved through putting their faith in Jesus Christ. We've been in this window for 2,000 years that people are coming to faith in Christ. The Bible tells us of signs of the times that are going to take place before the end time events happen. And we'll be talking about that next week or the week after, the signs that we would expect to be seeing in our day, the day and age that we live in, assuming that the end times that we're right at the crest of that, getting ready to happen. We're going to be talking about Israel back in their land. We're going to be talking about what Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24, what would precede the last days, like the wars and the increase in earthquakes and pestilence and so forth. The next major event that we're looking for is the rapture of the church, where the church will be caught up to heaven, and when in heaven, will stand before Jesus as what's referred to as the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. And while we're in heaven, there will also be the marriage of the Lamb that takes place after the church is caught up into heaven. What will be happening down on earth is the tribulation. It's the seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel. In the first half of that seven-year period, the Antichrist confirms a covenant, a peace treaty with Israel. We're going to talk about right around that time frame, the Battle of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 38 and 39, where Russia and Iran with their Muslim friends attack Israel. We'll also be talking about the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going to be spreading the gospel throughout the world. And then at the midpoint of the tribulation, there'll be the desecration of the temple, like we were talking about with Antiochus IV in Daniel chapter 11, the abomination of desolation. And then the persecution of the children of Israel, the Antichrist seeking world dominion, him implementing the mark of the beast so nobody can buy or sell unless they have that mark. We'll speak of Israel's flight into the wilderness, where they're protected by God. And then we'll talk about the campaign of Armageddon and all that the scripture speaks on that, to that issue. Then the second coming of Jesus Christ, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, and then the reign of Jesus upon earth, which is what is referred to as the millennium, 1,000-year reign, where he will reign in peace, there'll be prosperity, it'll fulfill God's original plan for creation. New believers who survive the tribulation will be the ones who populate the earth during that time period. So when you think about it, the church, all believers, will be caught off of the earth, which would leave no believers on the earth before the tribulation. During that 7-year period, there is going to be both Jews and Gentiles that are going to come to know the Lord, and they'll become believers in Jesus. There's a lot that are going to be martyred during that time. When Jesus returns, there'll be those that have lived through that, both Jews and Gentiles who became believers. They're the ones that are going to populate the millennium, populate the earth during that 1,000-year reign. They'll have children, and those children will live to be as old as Adam. They'll be living to 1,000 years during that time. It's a time that is like the Garden of Eden, where there was longevity of life, where there was peace and prosperity during that time. But at the end of that time, the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed. He'll be unleashed out of the abyss that he's chained in, and he'll go and he'll put up one final rebellion against God, but then in a moment he will be cast into the lake of fire. And that brings us to the final judgment, where the earth and the starry heavens will be destroyed. It's all going to burn, not just the house, but the earth and the universe as we know it. And then all unbelievers will be resurrected and be judged. All who refuse to trust in the Lord will be consigned to the lake of fire. That's referred to as the great white throne judgment, recorded in Revelation chapter 20. And then that takes us into Revelation 21 and 22, which is the eternal state, or heaven as we would think about it. A new heaven and a new earth, and it speaks of the new Jerusalem, a 1,500-mile cube that'll be the capital city of the new universe. Jesus will reign forever. His people will serve and reign with him. And so that's kind of the roadmap of where we're going through this study. We're starting with an overview. We're going to be talking about how to interpret the scripture, because as I mentioned, there's a lot of people who have tweaked views of the end time. Well, why do they believe what they believe? They're looking at the Bible for their interpretation of end times. How come they believe one way and maybe we believe another way? Why is there a difference? We're going to talk about our approach to the scriptures, and that's really the foundation that we're springing off of to look at prophecies like that. We'll look at the signs of the times, and again, as I mentioned, Israel being regathered into her land, I think is huge, and most premillennial prophecy scholars feel the same way. You talk to an amillennialist, and they think Israel in the land means absolutely nothing, but we'll talk about that. We'll talk about why people feel one way or the other concerning that. And then again, as we've seen, we'll speak of the rapture of the church. There's different views on the rapture. I believe that Jesus is going to remove the church before this 7-year period. That's called the pre-tribulation rapture view. But there are others who believe a mid-trib, others who believe a partial trib, others who believe a three-quarter or a pre-wrath trib, others who believe a post-trib. And we're going to be looking at those too. And we're going to also not just look at them, but we're going to go, well, why are there different interpretations on this? And have at least be able to answer that question. We'll speak of the church in heaven. We've talked about the Bema seat already, just touched on it tonight. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about the marriage of the Lamb, because the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. So as a bride, there's a wedding that's coming. And so we'll speak of that and tie in what this is rooted in. And that's one thing in interpretation, is the history and the culture. We'll be talking about the Jewish wedding ceremonies and the elements of that affect what we read, or help us interpret what we read in Scripture. We'll talk about Gog and Magog and the invasion of Israel. And man, it just seems so ripe for today, when you look at Russia and Iran and the volatility in the Middle East, the Muslim nations against Israel. We'll talk, of course, about the Great Tribulation, Armageddon. And Armageddon is the Valley of Megiddo, central Israel, where this is going to be fought. But it's more than a single battle. It's a campaign that takes place. There's a lot of war that's happening when Jesus returns. And there's a lot of areas that he seems to go. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. It will split in two. There's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There's Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. There's also Basra, which is in Jordan. We've talked about Petra, and maybe where Israel is going to be protected for that time period. So we're going to kind of look at the possible scenarios that might surround the Armageddon campaign. And then the second coming, the millennium, Satan's rebellion. You know, why is Satan loosed at the end of that 1,000 years of paradise? You know, why does that happen? And the great white throne and eternity. So let's go ahead. We're making great time. Let's go ahead and start looking a little bit about different viewpoints on prophecy, because that's going to help us understand why there are different interpretations, and also understand, you know, why we might lean one way or another. The first thing that I want to talk about is just our overall view on what the scriptures have to say about the future. And I say about the future when I'm speaking about the prophecy in the Bible. Obviously, these things were written down 2,000 plus years ago, okay? So you come to the first century in the days of Jesus and the Apostle John, and then you go 600 years before that, and you've got the days of Daniel when he's writing. You go another 400 years back, and you've got the days of David. And so these things were written down 3,000 years ago, all the way up to 2,000 years ago. And it was speaking of things that would come to pass in the future from that standpoint. Now, we're 2,000 years removed from the first century, and I just gave you a scenario that's looking in the future still. Not everybody believes that way. There are people who believe that the things that were spoken back then have already been fulfilled. They're not looking to the future for this to be fulfilled, but they believe it's already been fulfilled. And we're going to touch on it tonight as we look at this overview. So as far as the timing of the prophetic events, there is the preterist view, the historicist view, the idealist view, and the futurist view. As you can see, the preterist is seeing this as stuff that's been fulfilled in the past. The historicist would say that it's fulfilled in the present. The idealist would say it's timeless. There isn't a specific time where this is fulfilled. And the futurist is what I've been explaining. It's something that would be fulfilled in the future. And I'll throw out a couple of Bible commentators and names for you so you know who's leaning on different ones. R.C. Sproul and Kenneth Gentry hold to the preterist view. And this is the idea with that. Most prophetic events took place in 70 AD when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. So when it's talking about this great tribulation, that there's going to be this unprecedented time of trouble and chaos, they see it as fulfilled when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it was a horrible time. Josephus tells us that there were over a million Jewish people who died at that time. And the strength of that interpretation is that it connects the book of Revelation with the readers of the day. So it would be the readers of the day going, wow, they said this was going to happen, and if we just hold faithful to the end, we're undergoing all of this stuff. And so they would interpret the tribulation and all of that's taking place as Rome taking Jerusalem. They would look at Caesar Nero as the Antichrist or the beast of Revelation 13. And so it's interpreted as what's happened already in the past. The weakness of that argument is that you are not interpreting prophecy in a literal fashion. You're having to resort to non-literal interpretation or spiritualizing passages. What it's saying, it's not what it really means. It means something else or allegory. Now, the date of Revelation is what is the dilemma for the preterist, for those that would hold a fulfillment of these things in 70 AD. They say that the book of Revelation was written in 65 AD for it to be prophecy when it was written. However, the early church and the dominant view throughout church history is that the book of Revelation was written in 95 AD, that it was written 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so that's one of the big weaknesses of the preterist viewpoint. The biggest weakness, in my opinion, is that the interpretation of the passages is a non-literal interpretation. In other words, they're not taking what's being said as what it really means. They're saying it means something else. And we'll talk a lot about that as we make our way through. The historicist sees the prophecies, the things that are spoken of in the future from when they were written, as a panorama of church history. From the time of the apostles to the second coming of Christ, and this viewpoint came about in about the 12th century AD, and it was the popular viewpoint at the time of the reformers or the Reformation. So they're seeing this as being fulfilled from the time the apostles wrote until their day. If you take your stance at the time of the reformers, they would view the beast of Revelation 13 as the Pope, and the oppression that was coming from the ungodliness within the Roman Church at that time as the tribulation upon the people of God. Its strength is that it would be relevant to probably any generation, as they would interpret it in that way. The weakness is just the subjectiveness of it, and looking at your day and going, this fulfills this passage and that passage. And again, the key weakness, and this isn't even a popular view today, but the key weakness is it's not a literal approach to what's being stated in the scripture. The idealist is envisioning the book of Revelation not as prophecy of future events, but as a depiction of the ongoing struggle between good and evil that teaches ideal, timeless principles to inspire believers as they endure the setbacks and sufferings of life. It grew from a allegorical method of interpretation back with Origen and Clement, and it gained its strength in the days of Augustine. The idealist viewpoint that they're just principles in scriptures, it is the main view among scholars today. So the very popular viewpoint as you read through, it's just, you know, it's not literal. It's not something that's happened or something that's going to happen, but it's just good triumphing over evil in the end. There's going to be hard times, but it's all going to end up okay. The strength of this position is that it's applicable to any generation. You can see the principles of good over evil. The weakness is the interpretive anchor that needs to hold it together, and it's highly speculative. I don't know if you've noticed a thread, but the thread here and the weakness of all three of these first ones is that it's not a literal approach to what the scriptures are actually saying. It's not taking it for what it means. The futurist approach interpret many New Testament prophetic texts as describing real people and events yet to appear on the world scene. So that's something that's still in the future that hasn't happened yet. Adherents, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and then modern day John Walver, John MacArthur, Dwight Pentecost, Charles Ryrie, Tim LaHaye, David Jeremiah, Thomas Ice. The main objection to the futuristic interpretation of prophecy is that the book of Revelation would have had little meaning for the original audience. When John wrote it, if these things weren't going to come to pass for 2,000 years, let's say, what was the point of the original audience? In answer to that, we would look at prophecies that were written, let's say, by Daniel, who wrote, and they wouldn't take place for hundreds of years, or Isaiah when he spoke of the virgin that would conceive, or Micah when he spoke about Bethlehem bringing forth a ruler. All of these things that were spoken in that generation didn't come to pass for hundreds of years, so it wouldn't be outside of the scope of what we see in Scripture already. The reality is the original readers and subsequent generations all believe the events could be fulfilled in their lifetimes, and that's interesting because you find that. You know, do we not believe that the end times are right upon us right now? And that has been a common belief among people who take it in a literal way. So, you know, regardless of what generation experiences it, I mean, you recognize you're on the winning team. You recognize that there's going to be a day of unprecedented trouble, but God is going to be victorious in the end. And so you're pressing through. It could happen today. It might not. But it gives you that strength to press through, knowing that God is the one who ultimately is coming out the victor. Bringing great comfort, knowing what the future holds and that we are on the winning side. The strength of the futurist point of view, interpretation, is that it is the only view that takes a literal approach to Scripture. It was the dominant view of the early church, the futuristic approach, that it was something that was still yet to come. So there are four things that just have to do, four viewpoints on prophecy as a whole. It either already happened in the past, it was something that took place in the present day, it's timeless, that it's just principles, or it's something that is still going to come about in the future. Now, two other areas that I wanted to touch on. One of them is the millennium. There are three viewpoints on the millennium, which is the 1,000 years that Revelation 20 speaks about, where Jesus would rule and reign. There's the amillennial viewpoint, the post-millennial viewpoint, and the pre-millennial viewpoint. Millennium is taken from the Latin milli, which means 1,000, annum, which means year. So it's 1,000 years. The nature and timing of the millennium. Satan is bound and Christ reigns. There is unprecedented peace and justice upon the earth. The question is, are the 1,000 years to be taken literally or are they to be taken figuratively? Is it present or is it future? In other words, are we in the millennium right now or is it something that's going to happen in the future? Now, one thing that I point out when we get to Revelation 20 is it says 1,000 years. I think it's six different times in Revelation 20. It's almost like there's a point that's being driven there. This is a 1,000-year period. But that's the question. Do we look at this literally or figuratively? Is it happening today or is it something that's going to take place in the future? Now, amillennialists, when you take the Greek and you put the letter A in front of it, it negates the word. So it's saying no millennium, that there is no millennium that's going to take place. In other words, there is no 1,000-year reign of Christ. And what they do is they look at, they just spiritualize this, and they say Jesus is reigning in heaven, he's reigning in the hearts of his people. 1,000 years is just a symbolic long period of time. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to bring a final judgment, and then there will be eternity. The amillennialists, there is no millennium. There is no literal 1,000-year period. For the postmillennialists, now again, the millennium means a 1,000-year reign of time. The postmillennialists believe Jesus will return after this 1,000-year period. And with the postmillennialist viewpoint, the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years, but it depicts a golden age that the church will usher in by preaching the gospel. And that's the drive to try and win back our world, by telling people about Jesus, and once we've Christianized the world, then we've got it all set up, and Jesus will return, and then again, there will be a judgment, and there will be the eternal state. And the postmillennial viewpoint, the amillennial viewpoint, very popular viewpoints. But again, I want to point out to you that neither one of those viewpoints are taking what Revelation 20 says literally. They're spiritualizing the passage, or they're taking it in a non-literal fashion. The premillennial viewpoint, on the other hand, the premillennial viewpoint is that Jesus will return at his second coming and usher in a 1,000-year earthly reign, and the millennium is going to be a future time period that will take place. And so premillennial is he comes back before the 1,000 years and reigns. The postmillennial is that he comes back at the end of the 1,000 years, but it's not a literal 1,000 years. It's just a long period of time. And those that hold to the post-millennial viewpoint believe we are in the millennium right now, that this is this long period of time where Jesus is working through his church to Christianize the world. And you can see where that, it goes along with things that we do believe. I mean, we want to reach our world, don't we? We want our nation to honor God and its laws and our leaders and so forth. So you can kind of get a blurred idea of, are we trying to create this golden age so Jesus can return, or are we just seeking to be salt and light until he comes and takes us home and there is a better day that's coming? So there's two viewpoints that depending on your interpretation, that are driving that. So again, post, pre is the literal approach to it, that he is going to come back, he is going to reign. Last thing I want to talk about is the rapture of the church. And there are at least three viewpoints on the rapture of the church. When Jesus is going to return, collect all living believers from the earth, and transport them alive to heaven. Kind of like Enoch that we talked about on Sunday, where he walked with God, and he was pleasing to God, and God took him home. So that's the idea. And we'll be looking at all of these. This isn't the in-depth. This is just the overview as we're just getting started here. So there's different views on the timing of the rapture. There's the pre-trib, there's the mid-trib, and there's the post-trib. And the whole idea here is also looking at the return of Jesus and the tribulation period. Is he going to return? Is he going to remove the church from the earth before this seven-year period of tribulation? Or is he going to come in the middle of that seven-year period? Or is he going to come at the end of that seven-year period to remove the church off of the earth? The pre-trib believes, like the chart I had up earlier, viewpoint, is that Jesus is going to return. And I love the character part of this. Take his bride off of the earth before he pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. You see, we suffer persecution right now. We suffer tribulation because we live in a fallen world. But the tribulation is God's wrath that's being poured out on the earth. And so the logic of it, him removing his bride and then that taking place, goes together, in my opinion. The mid-trib is that the church will be caught up to heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation. The seventh trumpet of Revelation 11 will signal the rapture. That's how that is interpreted in that viewpoint, okay? And then the post-tribulation rapture belief is that at the end of the tribulation, in conjunction with the second coming, the church will ascend to meet Jesus as he comes to set up his kingdom. It's like the bridegroom's coming, the church is caught off the earth, and then coming back with him right away. That's the idea with that right there. Now, there's a lot of differences, as we can see, in the different viewpoint. There is a unity, though, and the unity is this, with all of these beliefs, is that Jesus is coming again, that the dead will be resurrected, and there will be a final judgment. There are the three unifying factors in all of those beliefs, and we'll be going forward, and we'll be talking about the different beliefs that are to come. So I hope that has sparked your interest in what's coming about. What we're going to be looking at a big part next time is interpretation, because this is the foundation from which these are taken from. If we take a literal approach to the scriptures, we're going to come about with a premillennial, pre-tribulational viewpoint for the most part. If we take an allegorical approach or a figurative approach to the scriptures, then it could send us into amillennialism, postmillennialism, and so forth. So that's the basis. So the question is, why should we take the Bible literally? That's what we're going to be looking at next week, and I think we have a really good answer for that. So let's go ahead and we'll pray, and then we'll take some comments from you guys or any questions that you have. Father, thank you for the time we could spend here tonight as we get started in this study about future events. And I pray as we have our interests up and our minds cleared to want to be able to process the information we're going to be looking at, I pray that our hearts would be opened to recognize that our true joy is going to come by really encountering you through the pages of Scripture and the plan that you've set forth from the very beginning and the ultimate wrap-up of the ages. Father, in the days that we live in, it's very unsettling times and they're very intriguing times. And I believe that we see so many things that could easily fit the puzzle pieces into place on the map of end times. And I just pray, oh God, that you would help us to be salt and light and close to your heart, sitting at your feet in the days that we live. Please help our country at this time. Please help our new president to be. And I just pray that you would work through the vice president and through other Christians that would draw President-elect Trump close to your heart. And Lord, may we see a change toward you and our nation, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.